We continue our studies in the book of Deuteronomy this morning. We come to the 29th chapter. The previous two chapters have been about the blessings and the curses on the two mountains in the north of the land, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And chapter 29 is a kind of historical episode because it takes us back in time to when the Hebrews were marching up the east side of the Jordan, and they'd come through the land of Moab. And this is an account of the covenant that God made with them in the land of Moab. And so we read together in the Word of God, Deuteronomy 29 and verse 1. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, that's on the east side of the Jordan, apart from the covenant which he had made with them at Horeb, which is the other name for Mount Sinai, down in the south. Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants, and to all his land, the great trials," or it can be translated, "the great feats of strength, which your eyes saw, the signs," that's to say the miracles, "and those great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a mind to understand these things, or eyes to see what was happening, or ears to hear what it was all about. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out upon you, and your sandals have not worn off your feet. You have not eaten bread in these 40 years, because they ate manna from heaven, not bread. You have not drunk wine or strong drink in these 40 years, because they drank water from the rock, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when you came to this place, Moab, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us to battle, but we defeated them. We took their land and gave it for an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of the Manassites. Therefore, in view of all that, be careful to do the words of the covenant, that you may prosper in all that you do. You stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders, your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, both he who hews your wood and he who draws your water, that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God makes with you this day, in order that he may establish you this day as his people, and in order that he may be your God, as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Nor is it with you only that I make this sworn covenant, but with him who is not here with us this day, that's to say, your children, your posterity, the children yet unborn. The covenant is with them. Nor is it with you only that I make this sworn covenant, but with him who is not here with us this day, as well as with him who stands here with us this day before the Lord our God. You know how we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed, and you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Beware, therefore, lest there be among you a man, or a woman, or a family, or a whole tribe, whose heart turns away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Lest there be amongst you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, someone who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This would lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord would not pardon him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book would settle upon him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord would single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity, in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in the book of the law. And the generation to come, your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land, would say, when they see the afflictions of that land and the sicknesses with which the Lord has made it sick, the whole land brimstone and salt and a burnt out waste, unsown and growing nothing, where no grass can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adma and Zeboim, the cities of the plain, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath. Yea, all the nations would say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? What means the heat of this great anger? Then men would say, it is because they forsook the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. And therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath, and cast them into another land, as at this day the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, in order that we may do all the words of this law. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to his holy word. This 29th chapter of Deuteronomy, which we read this morning, is a chapter which falls naturally into three sections. And in fact, these three sections make up three invitations from God. And these invitations are addressed to us this morning. In the first nine verses, God invites us to look at something in a special way. In verses 10 to 15, God invites us to enter into something. And from verse 16 to the end, God invites us to beware of something. And that's the backbone of Deuteronomy 29. Something to look at in a special way, something to enter into, and something to beware of. And these three invitations are the substance of the chapter. First of all, God invites us to look at our past history. In these first nine verses, we are invited to see what God has done for us, and we are to build our present relationship with God on the evidence of the past and on what God has done for us in the past. Look at what God did for you in the days that are gone, says Moses in these nine verses. Now, let these mighty acts of God done for you govern what you are for God today. The past and what God has done for you in the past is to govern your present and your future. In the second and the third verses, Moses says, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. You have seen the great trials, the signs, and those great wonders. And Moses is referring here to the miracles and the wonders which surrounded the redemption of Israel from Egypt. He's pointing back to God's work of redemption on behalf of his people. And in verses 5 and 6, I've led you these 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out upon you. Your sandals have not worn off your feet. You have not eaten bread, but manna from heaven. You've not drunk wine or strong drink, but water from the rock, in order that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And the reference there is to God's providence and his care and his provision for his children in the desert. Look back to your redemption, says Moses. Look back to the way God saved you and rescued you from a life of slavery and of bondage. And then look back at the way he provided for you and ministered for your needs in the wilderness years when you were walking through a desert situation. And on the grounds of that past, on the grounds of God's redemption and God's providence, this historic and spiritual past, the Jews were invited to consecrate their present lives to God. And this is a recurring theme in Scripture. The appeal to the past and the appeal to history and to what God has done for sinners. Listen to these words from the book of Deuteronomy alone, away back in chapter 5 and verse 15. You shall remember that you were once a slave in the land of Egypt, and you shall remember how the Lord God brought you out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. You shall remember. Chapter 7 and verse 18, God says, you shall not be afraid of these nations round about you, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm. You shall remember the past. In chapter 8 and verse 2, you shall remember all the way that the Lord your God has led you. And so on and on it goes. A whole philosophy of life, a whole philosophy of Christian consecration. Look at your past. See what God has done for you. See what God has saved you from. See how God has provided for your needs. Now build your devotion to God and your present consecration on that history. Much later on in time, the prophet Isaiah used the same method when he tried to get Israel to turn again to God. In Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 1, we read these famous words. Listen to me, says Isaiah. Listen to me, you who seek deliverance, and you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were digged. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah your mother who bore you. For when Abraham was only one, I called him, and I blessed him, and I made him many. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were digged. And once again, you see, the invitation is to look at the past and the mighty saving deeds of God in your life, and you are to consecrate your life to him on those grounds. And that is a philosophy of life that Jesus himself espoused. I wonder if you remember the story of the demoniac at Gadara in Mark chapter 5, and how the man was delivered by Christ from his demonic possession, and how he was found clothed and in his right mind. And by way of response, the man wanted to join Jesus and the band of disciples, and he wanted to follow Jesus in that way. But Jesus said, no, son, there are other ways of following me. There are other ways of being a Christian. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. How much the Lord has done for you. As the Authorized Version says, what great things the Lord has done for thee, and how he's had mercy on you. And that's the past. And the present, go home and tell your friends. Can you look back through your life and see the things that God has done for you? And does your present consist of telling your friends? They appeal to the past, and on that you build your present consecration. And that's what Moses does here in 29 of Deuteronomy. You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes, the great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. I've led you these 40 years. Your clothes didn't wear out. Your shoes didn't wear out. You didn't need to eat bread because you got bread from heaven. You didn't need to drink wine. You got water from the rock. And on the grounds of this redemption and this providence, they were to build their devotion to God. But there's something else in this chapter, and I think it's very important for Christians. It seems that Israel was given to looking at the past and not really seeing anything. She didn't understand what God was doing in her history. She had eyes, but she didn't see. And she had ears, but she couldn't hear the message of what God was doing. And you find this hinted at in verse 4. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a mind to understand, or eyes to see what was happening, or ears to hear what was happening. And I'm bound to say that this is a constantly recurring problem in Christian work. People who see, but who see nothing. And people who hear, but who hear nothing. And people who simply do not understand what God is doing. There are people here this morning who see and see nothing, and who hear and hear nothing, and who don't understand what God is doing with their lives. And they don't understand what God is doing in this church. And they don't understand what God is doing in Scotland. And they don't understand what God is doing in Europe, or in Russia, or in Eastern Europe, or the Far East, or in South America. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have minds, but they don't understand. And that has always been a great problem in Christian work. And that's one of the problems of my ministry. How to get people to see and hear and understand. I wonder if you've ever heard of the great German thinker of last century called Hegel. Hegel once said, the message of history is that men never learn the message of history. Which seems a rather sarcastic thing to say, and indeed a rather hopeless thing to say, that the message of history is that men don't learn the message of history. And George Bernard Shaw, the atheist of this century, picked up Hegel's saying and said, Hegel was right when he said that we learn from history, that men never learn anything from history. Well, you would expect an atheist to say that, wouldn't you? It all seems so dreadfully hopeless and pessimistic. Is it the truth that men never learn from their pasts? Have you never learned anything from your past? Well, there are some people who learn from past mistakes. And there are some people who don't learn a thing. And they can see no rhyme or reason or pattern to what God is doing with them. I wonder if you know these words of God's commission to the prophet Isaiah. In chapter 6, God said to him, go and say to this people, hear and hear, but you won't understand. See and see, but you won't perceive. For the heart of this people has become fat, and their ears have become heavy, and they've shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and turn again, and be healed. Now, it's all grim stuff, but it's very true to life. There are people outside the churches, and there are people inside the churches, who see no meaning at all to their lives. They cannot see the purpose of God in their lives. They don't see any reason in their past or a pattern, or a name, or a goal, and history for these people, whether they're outside the church or inside the church. History for them is, in Shakespeare's well-known words, a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. And they don't see the purpose of God in their past. And this is a theme that Jesus himself took up, quoting the words of Isaiah. Jesus says, there are people in the world who see nothing. They hear and they hear nothing. They listen, but they don't understand and they don't perceive what God is up to in their lives. Seeing, you see not, he said to the crowds. Hearing, you hear not, neither do you perceive, lest at any time you should be converted and I should heal you. But if you put on the spectacles of faith, and if you look at your past with the eyes of faith, you can look through the spectacles and you can see your life and your history with the eyes of God. And if you look at your life, you can see patterns and motifs and purposes and designs to bring you to the place where you are today. Moses says, look back to your redemption. See what God has saved you from. Look back to God's providence and care for you in the wilderness years. And look at it all with the spectacles of faith and see God at work in your life. As the great Puritan Oliver Cromwell once said, what are all histories but God manifesting himself? Secondly, there is in this chapter an invitation to enter into a covenant with God in verse 10 and in verse 12. You stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, that he may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord makes with you this day, that he may establish you this day as his people, and that he may be your God. Now there are two phrases here that need watching. The first is the phrase, before the Lord your God, in verse 10. You stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God. And that implies solemn responsibility. It means that you are standing before your Maker, before your providence and your sustainer. You are standing before your Savior and your Redeemer. You are standing before your Father and your God and your Judge. And when you stand before the Lord your God, you stand as a responsible human being, answerable for your actions. The second significant phrase is the phrase that you find in our Revised Standard versions, that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God. Now, that's not what the Hebrew says, that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God. The Hebrew says that you may pass over into the covenant and into the curse of the Lord your God. Meaning, when you pass over into the covenant and into the curse of the Lord your God, you have entered into a saving agreement with God, and you have crossed a river of no return. You have burned your boats behind you. You have entered a new world and a new geography when you enter into this covenant with God. The old world is dead, and your past is finished forever. You have crossed over into the covenant and into the curse of the Lord your God. And that means you are under an obligation to keep your vows and your promises. And the significance of that phrase here is this, that this is the only place in the whole Bible where that dramatic expression is used. Crossing over, like crossing a river or crossing a bridge into the covenant and into the curse of the Lord your God. And if you find that a little difficult to understand, can I say here that this is the Old Testament equivalent of being converted to Christ. Whenever a sinner is converted to Christ, and when a sinner comes to Christ and finds in him a Lord and a Savior, when a sinner ceases to be in Adam and starts to be a man in Christ, this is what happens. He crosses the bridge. He crosses the river. He crosses into a new world and a new geography. He becomes a new man. He's burned his boats. The river is crossed. A new geography has opened up before him. He has crossed over into the covenant and into the curse of the Lord his God. You become his, and he becomes yours, that he may establish you this day as his people, and that he may be your God. And that's the great evangelical invitation of this chapter. If you have never come to Christ before, come today. If you have never turned to Christ before, turn today. Cross the bridge. Cross the river. If you've never come into this new geography, this new world, come today. If you have never reached salvation country, come today. Enter, cross over into the covenant and into the curse of the Lord your God. It's a question of coming to know Christ. I like the great saying of Dr. Teamer, who said, Christianity is not a religion, it is a relationship. And if you want that relationship, you've got to cross the bridge and cross the river and come into Christ. Enter into, cross over into the covenant and the curse of the Lord your God. And thirdly, and lastly, there is the invitation to beware of something. And you find this in verses 18 and 19. Beware lest there be amongst you a man or a woman or a family or a tribe whose heart turns away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations, lest there be amongst you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruits, someone who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, even though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, for this would lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. And of course, the thing that God invites us here to beware of is the sin of hypocrisy. I shall be safe though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, having two faces and pretending to be something that you aren't, professing to have something that you don't, professing to stand where you don't really stand at all, and saying, I shall be safe though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. And it's extraordinary to discover just how much the Old Testament has to say about the sin of hypocrisy. I used to think that hypocrisy was a kind of New Testament sin, that it was something that Jesus spoke about to the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Woe unto you, hypocrites! But listen to these words from the book of Job alone. Job 13 and 16. This is my confidence, said Job, that a hypocrite will not stand before God. Job 20 and verse 5. Do you not know this from of old, since man was placed on the earth, that the joy of the hypocrite lasts for a moment? Job 27 and verse 8. What is the hope of the hypocrite when God cuts him off and takes away his life? Will God hear his cry when troubles come upon him? And it's interesting that the word hypocrite there, and it's used more often than that in the book of Job, in the Hebrew, it means a stained person, someone who is morally soiled, somebody who is unclean. And that's the real meaning of a hypocrite. That's what it means to have two faces. That's what it means to profess one thing and live another. That's what it means to say, I shall be safe, even though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. Now, you know, the Bible has no objection to you being an unbeliever. You can be an unbeliever if you wish. You can be a non-Christian if you wish. God can do something with unbelievers and non-Christians. Become a Christian if you may. And by all means, become a follower of Jesus Christ. But the Bible says you must be one thing or the other. The thing you mustn't be is a soiled person, somebody who is stained and double-faced and polluted with the sin of hypocrisy. And according to Deuteronomy, in closing, the trouble with the hypocrites is this, that they bring judgment not just only on themselves, they bring judgment on a whole fellowship. Deuteronomy speaks about a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. Well, roots are ugly things, aren't they? I have never seen a lovely root of a plant or a shrub or a tree. Roots are ugly things. A root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. And the trouble about poison is that it tends to spread. And verse 19 speaks about God intervening in this situation in judgment and sweeping away moist and dry alike. You see, a hypocrite can poison a whole fellowship. A whole church can be infected and stained by the stain of hypocrisy. As John Donne says, no man is an island. We all live not to ourselves alone, we all live to each other. And that's the danger of hypocrisy, that it brings judgment on a fellowship. Here are these three invitations from this great chapter in closing. Look at your history with the spectacles of faith and see God at work in your life. Pass over into the covenant and curse of the Lord your God and come to Christ as you pass over. And lastly, shun hypocrisy. Beware of saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. Be true, through and through. Be true to Jesus Christ, be true to his gospel, and be true to his kingdom. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to the preaching of his word. We close by singing 458 from the second verse only to the end. Thy grace, O Father, give that I may serve in fear. 458 from the second verse in closing.